If you will, please unsheath your sword and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up in our verse-by-verse study of Romans this morning, looking at verse 3 primarily this morning. And where Paul is going here is, of course, he gave us this great exhortation in verse 1 and 2 to be committed to Christ, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to Him, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And he's moving on to some more practical matters in the church. I think he's actually starting to address some weaknesses in the Romans church and to say, this is how you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in verses 3 through 8, he's going to be talking about the use of spiritual gifts. How do I know that? Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. I think that was a weakness in the church. Mm-hmm. And so in verse 3, he talks about the right assessing of our abilities and our gifts before God and in relation to one another. And so we're going to look at that this morning and really focusing on the virtue of humility. And my argument is that from this text is that true humility comes from having a right knowledge of God and a right understanding of ourselves in relation to this God. Now, and there's a very famous commentary on the Christian faith known as the Institutes of Christian Religion that was written by John Calvin in the 1500s. And at the very beginning of that, he famously wrote, "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And really, all of the Institutes is a working out of these two parts. And these two knowledges are really intertwined. You can't really know yourself without knowing God, who created us in His image. And you can't really know God without having an accurate understanding of yourself. It's important to realize God's holiness and His greatness to help us see our need for grace. And realizing our own weaknesses and dependence on Him will lead us to seeking God. And so it's important for us to always see ourselves in relationship to a holy God first and not in relationship or by comparison to other men and women. Otherwise, we will fear man. That is a prevailing sin, the fear of man. It appears in many areas of life, and we will compare ourselves to the wrong standard for everything that we do. We should be comparing ourselves to our Creator. Now, practically speaking, we need to remind ourselves every day of this. And so God, very practically speaking, gives us a verse today that we can use to remind ourselves of this very thing. So how do you do that? You study and you learn God's Word and you remember this verse that reminds us to see ourselves accurately in relationship to our God. Let me read verse 3, our text for this morning. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." That's the part of knowing ourselves, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. See that? That's knowing God. And so in this verse, it really beautifully echoes Calvin's insight that true wisdom contains these two parts. An accurate knowledge of self begins with an accurate knowledge of God and His attributes, His perfections. Many of these attributes, because we are created in His image, are communicated to us in some degree. Which means because God is kind, and God is wise, all wise, we too have the ability to be kind to one another. We too have the ability to be wise, but because sin has entered into the world, we also have the ability to hurt people and to also be foolish. Of course, we see the ultimate act of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we who were created in God's image were created to display the same pattern of humility in our lives, but because of sin, oftentimes pride, which is really pride and selfishness, is really the root of all sin, will rear its ugly head in our life. But the good news is that you have a new identity in Christ, and in Christ you can be a truly kind, a truly wise, and a truly humble person. Is that something that you desire? You know, there's no pleasure in being the bad boy or the bad girl of life. I mean, that is, if you want to be on Team Satan, you go ahead and do that. But if you want to be on Team Jesus, and to be on the winning team because he has conquered sin and death, then you want to be like Christ. But to do that, it requires us to let the Word change our thinking, i.e. to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, what this verse does, it's just one verse, but it's a very powerful verse. It teaches us how to think of ourselves accurately by seeing ourselves not in comparison to other people, but in relation to the grace of God, to His gifting and His calling on your life. And here, Paul gives us three G's. I'm going to give you three G's, letter G, to help us think about ourselves in relation to God. So I'll go ahead and give these to you. First, I want you to see a granted authority. A granted authority. And then second, a grasped pride. G-R-A-S-P-E-D. And then third, a grounded perspective. Okay, so those are the three points, and I'm just going to pull them from the text. So the first I want you to see is a granted authority. And so we're talking about Paul here and his example of rightly knowing himself. Okay, his example of humility, because like I said, I think Paul is coming to deliver some very practical things. You see it in Romans, you see it in Corinthians, the things that he's writing to them, oftentimes they would write to him, and he's writing in response to that. And so when he talks about the gifts, when he talks about true love, verse 9, let love be genuine, I think there's some issues of love in the church. When he talks about obeying the governing authorities, and chapter 13, I think there's some issues there in the church, right? Chapter 14 on matters of the conscience, there's some issues and so on. And so he's going to give this instruction, but he understands when he says by the grace or for the grace given to me, what Paul is talking about is how Paul found himself to be in a position as an apostle to come and then instruct other Christians how they should live. Right? Because you don't want somebody to just come and tell you, this is how you need to live your life, right? That's offensive. But Paul has found himself as an apostle in a position to do that. And we know Paul before he was a Christian. What was he doing just before the Lord saved him? He was persecuting other Christians. And so even to the point that when God saved Paul, there were people who were very skeptical. There were Christians who were very skeptical that Paul was on his side. And that lasted for a long time, okay? It wasn't something that he could change his perception overnight. He knew who he was in Christ, but it took some persuasion to convince other people. In fact, in Acts 9:26, it says that when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They were like, okay, I know God, you can change hearts, but you can't change Paul's heart. And if it were not for one man, Barnabas, okay, for one man, he might not have been accepted at all. And I want to say to you that you never know if you might be that one Barnabas, that one person to stand, you know, at the right situation that God puts you in who can make a difference in another person's life in this way. And so Paul is now a man who, of course, time has passed, but people know his flaws. I've had a conversation with Kyle about that. He's got people in Chalmette who still don't believe that anything's happened to him. And they think of you as the same old Kyle. And I've got people from my past that probably still believe the same thing, but Paul knows. And so it would be hard for somebody like Paul, an apostle now. I mean, this is a terrible example, but like the Pope. I mean, the Pope's an American. His brother, you know, I mean, that changes my whole thinking of the Pope. So he probably eats at McDonald's and all that. And I mean, I don't think the Pope is, I think, an antichrist to be sure. But you get the idea, right? That you know, you're thinking of the Pope, and then the person can oftentimes not align based off of your perception. And so here is Paul, an apostle, coming to tell the church, this is what you need to do. And by the way, Paul is still a sinner. I'm sure he's a holy man, but think about what happened. There was a falling away with John Mark and even Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas essentially took sides with John Mark, and we don't know how ultimately they did reconcile, but we don't know what happened with that. And Paul has all kind of friends at the Church of Rome. Aquila, Priscilla, if you go read Romans chapter 16, no doubt some of them probably knew about this. And who knows if now Paul is coming to them and saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And they're thinking, well, Paul, what about your own skeletons? Who are you to come up here and tell me what I need to do, right? And that is sinful thinking, but you can see how that could happen. And so Paul here, he says, look, this is not something I would love to have to tell you, but it's by the grace of God he's put me in this situation, and so I'm going to trust the Lord. This is the gift he has given me. This is the calling he has given me. So I'm going to tell you, by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think. And it's really no different with my ministry. As a minister, I have to stand before the congregation, and people know my flaws, some more than others, and say, thus saith the Lord. And it's not because I'm any way better. I've said before, I can preach better sermons than I can live in my own home and even in the church. But when we think about the body of Christ, and we're going to get there next week, in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. And we think about the various gifts that God has given us. There has to be a person to come up and stand up and to vocally represent God. And so that minister becomes a blessing to the congregation, a means of edification. And so Paul here is, in a sense, representing God. And the minister, hopefully, that's the fearful thing, is accurately representing God. Really, I would say representing God by simply taking his word and saying, this is what God His word says, in a way that people can understand and apply it in their lives. That's what preaching is. I don't have any new insight, or I shouldn't just tell you, you know, flip the, you know, this is what God has shown me in his word. This is it. But ultimately, the man of God is a visible representation of God. And we all, and by the way, we all represent God to some degree in our lives, don't we? Because if you are a follower of Christ, you bear the name of Christian. And so each one of us are called in our individual lives to represent God and to make use of our gifts as God would have us to do so. But the man of God, the minister, like Paul and the pastors today, are called to do so in a more visible way. Now, ideally, every person in any position of authority, whether it's the government, whether it's the head of the household, whether it's the police, whatever the case may be, the pastor, whatever, any position of authority, would see themselves through the lens of grace like the Apostle Paul. Just because that person has a unique gifting and a calling, and sometimes a person is called to, let's say, to be a politician, and you'd say, where's the gifting part, you know? But the Lord has still put that person in there. And so just because they have a unique calling doesn't make them any better. They still put their pants on one leg at a time. If anything, some of them can be outright mean and just be bad people. But for God's glory, he has called them to that situation. And so what Paul is saying here is, it's only by God's grace that I am now in a position to tell you how to function as a church body. And Paul he's about to have a courageous conversation, actually a few courageous conversations. And he's doing it in humility. That's the whole point. He has a right knowledge of himself in relation to God. He can bring his calling into this conversation. He knows the Bible. And so he's using the Bible as his authority, really, to have this courageous conversation. And so what is a courageous conversation? It's an open and an honest and often uncomfortable dialogue where someone speaks up about a difficult situation or a sensitive issue. Maybe there's an elephant in the room that needs to be addressed, and so this person, now speaking the truth in love, of course, means that you don't just do it bombastically, or you do it in a prideful or hurtful sense, but you bring it up, and the conversation is courageous because that person knows that a conversation needs to be had, but they're willing to face their own fear and to overcome their own fear of man. Or they're willing to accept the conflict that could arise. They're willing to accept the uncertainty, not knowing how the other person will respond, or to be vulnerable in order to pursue the truth or to pursue the healing that the person, you know. And so Paul just has to speak up, and he says, by the grace of God, some of you guys need to, like, you know, stop tooting your own horn. And so that's what he's saying here. And so what's needed to have that courageous conversation? Again, you have to fear God over man. And God grants each one of us authority in Scripture to have certain conversations. You don't believe me? Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I mean, that's all you really need right there. If there's some evil going on around you, how are you going to abhor what is evil? Are you just going to keep it to yourself? No, you need to have that courageous conversation. That's how you hold fast to what is good. That's your authority right there. And so before I leave this point, I want to ask you, I wonder if there's someone here who is long overdue to have a conversation that you need to have with one another. Maybe God has called you to be a Christ-like spouse, and there's a certain discussion that you're delaying having with your own spouse. And God calls you to sharpen one another like iron sharpens one another, like iron sharpens iron, so man one another. Well, that's absolutely true in the context of marriage. So maybe somebody needs to go to their spouse and say, hey, I love you, but I just want to let you know I'm struggling with a little bit of resentment here, and I really don't want us to grow apart, and it just feels like we're growing apart. So can we pray and have that conversation? Or maybe a spouse needs to go and say, hey, I feel like our family is drifting spiritually. Could we start praying together, or maybe reading the Bible together again like we used to do?
Amen.
Maybe that's the conversation you need to have. Or maybe as a parent, you have a child who is going, you know, who's not walking the upright path and who is not abiding in Christ. And so you need to go to that child and say, let's talking about what's shaping your heart right now. What are the things you're watching, and what are the things you're listening to, and what kind of friends do you have? And let's even talk about your own beliefs for a minute, and how are you connecting the dot with the things that you're doing in your life to what you actually believe to be true about God? And that's a courageous conversation that you can have. Or maybe, you know, you want to go to your child and say, I love you no matter what. I love you unconditionally, but it's time that we start setting some boundaries in our home and things, because I love you, and because I love you, I can't just let you do whatever you want. Or maybe as a parent, you need to go to your child and just ask for forgiveness. That's a courageous conversation. You know, forgiveness is something that's often, or seeking forgiveness for how you handled something is tough. Or maybe as a child, you know, maybe a child needs to go to their parent and say, hey, I just want to let you know, I feel like I can't be honest with you without disappointing you in some way. That's the way that I feel, and just be willing to receive. Hopefully the parent is also praying and is not going to just make things worse. Or a child may say, can we talk about how our relationship has changed over the years? Or maybe a child needs to say, I'm struggling with something that I'm dealing with spiritually. I know that I was baptized, or I know that, you know, I have professed Christ, but I'm really struggling with some of these things. Just to give, you know, that comfort area to be able to have those conversations. Well, whatever the case that may be, and maybe you can just choose your own situation, Paul here is sharing the roadmap to having these conversations. It's a humble roadmap. By viewing yourself rightly in relation to God with humility. And so that's how you bring this up. You see yourself through the lens of God's grace. And I say to you, that is a sweet place to be regardless of your circumstances. And it's certainly a sweet place to be in for these types of conversations. And so here is Paul's courageous conversation. That brings me to the second point, a grasp pride. Okay, so grasping pride here, he says, I say to everyone among you, he doesn't single anybody out, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. He senses pride in the church. He senses it of various forms. He senses destruction because of pride and or the potential for destruction. So he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And by the way, pride is so prevalent. It is really ultimately the source of just about every sin, pride or selfishness, putting ourselves before others. And it is so prevalent that pride is even often masked in false humility. Do you know what false humility is? False humility is appearing humble on the surface, but underneath the surface, there is still a desire for others to recognize us or to control others by our own self-righteousness. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Humble bragging. You ever know somebody that's known for humble bragging? And humble bragging is making a self-deprecating comment that draws attention to our own comments. Like, for example, someone might say at the end of the fellowship meal, gee, I plan to bring some food back to my family or to my spouse from the fellowship meal, but it was all gone before the teaching time. Well, that's a humble bragging, right? The food was really, it was really good. And what you're really thinking is, I should have brought a trophy to church, not Tupperware. That's humble bragging. Or fishing for compliments, downplaying yourself so that others will rush in with praise. So, for example, you may say, boy, I look really bad in this photo, don't I? And what are you hoping for? Not the truth, right? For a compliment. Or you might say, do I look fat in this dress? What are you looking for right there, right? We all admit we know the right answer, by the way. But what are they doing? You know, they're fishing for compliments. Self-deprecation is manipulation is another one. And what that means is putting yourself down in order to gain sympathy for others. That's a form of pride. I'm such a failure. I don't know why anyone would want me around. And so that sounds like a form of humility, but it's a form of false humility because, and I can say that because I just know the human heart, that what you're saying is you want people to give you attention in those moments, and to it's really a manipulating comment to gain sympathy. That's a form of false humility. And so at its core, each of these is still a self-focused attempt to gain praise for you. And so this verse is very instructive to us in identifying those types of false humility in our own life. Now, another way that false humility appears is through exhibiting low self-esteem, particularly thinking lower of ourselves than we ought. And you may say, what? How can that be a form of pride if we're thinking lower than ourselves than we ought? Well, what does Satan say? Satan says, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. And, of course, that's a lie that Satan says. So when we believe those lies that Satan tells us, that is a form of sin, which ultimately comes back to pride. And you might say, what? How does that come back to pride? Well, of course we are not good enough in and of ourselves, but in Christ, we are good enough. By the grace of God, we are good enough. And so when we are believing Satan's lies, we are actually believing that Christ's blood isn't sufficient to satisfy God's justice. We don't believe the promise of God that he looks at you as if you have never sinned and that you actually have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit is actually indwelling in you and is continuing to perform his sanctifying work in you. That excuse may have worked before God saved you, but now you are a child of the living God. And so you need to think of yourselves in terms of your own Christian identity, and anything less than that is saying that God, that I am so unique that I'm beyond saving. That is a form of pride. And stubbornness is a form of pride. Mm-hmm. You know that stubbornness wears the mask of conviction. I have this conviction of a matter, and so I cannot let it go. But beneath the surface, stubbornness is actually a refusal to surrender to the will of God for your life. And so that's why I say that pride can go both ways. So in other words, if God is calling you to be a servant, it is prideful to think of yourself as a king. And so it's easy to see that in verse 3, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But on the other hand, he says, but to think with sober judgment. And so that means having an accurate assessment of yourself. So in other words, if God is calling you to be a king, it is prideful to be like Jonah and run in the other direction and say that I know better than God. That is also a form of pride. So that means that we need to have an accurate assessment of ourselves. That is what true humility is, and that's what this passage is calling us to. How do I know that? Well, think about the overall context. He's going to list all of these spiritual gifts, starting in verse 6. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. God, by His grace, gives us these gifts. See the connection between mm-hmm. Paul's introductory statement about himself, verse 3 and verse 6. It was just a gift that was given to Paul to be an apostle. He says, we have these gifts according to how God gives them to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And if service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation, which is very closely related to encouragement. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so if you have any of these gifts, maybe even in a small measure, I want to ask you, is your pride keeping you from cultivating and from exercising these gifts? And if you lack these gifts and you're performing in a capacity that you may not be equipped to do so, are you pridefully taking on responsibility that maybe does not belong to you? The late Warren Wiersbe, he's written some good books, and he's got a book called Caring People. It talks about the one another's in the Bible and some other things. But he said that in that book, this and that book, and really other areas I've seen him be quoted, he says that humility is not thinking poorly of ourselves. It is not thinking of ourselves at all. And I appreciate the sentiment, but I respectfully disagree in that thinking more highly of ourselves is sin, but also thinking of ourselves as less than God thinks of us is also a form of pride, because we are believing in Satan's lie. And so to have a gift and to not use it can actually be just as sinful as to practice a gift that we do not have. And so that's why this verse calls us to sober judgment, to have a right knowledge of who we are in our relationship to God and in Christ Jesus. And don't be surprised if you don't have a gift as a new believer, or maybe you have it in an itty-bitty form that you barely, you know, you maybe the Lord saves you and you give a word of encouragement once a year to somebody. Don't be surprised if after 5, 10, 15 years of serving in Christ, you just can't help but want to go out of your way to find good things about other people to encourage them in those things, because God is not done with you yet. But that requires thinking with sober judgment. And so pride can distort reality in both ways. And so maybe that even means that we have to ask the opinions of others, because oftentimes we can't even think as clearly about our own gifts as we think. You know, you might think you're the best thing since sliced bread, and from a kid you've been told that you're a pretty good singer, and you said, I want to be a musician, but then you come up here to lead a music, and you know, the first time publicly you let it all out, and you know, and people are like, well, you know, A for effort. And you find that out because people have failed you, or because you haven't sought the opinions of others. Go seek the opinion of others. Verse 16 of Romans 12 that we'll get to in a few weeks. Never be wise in your own sight. That requires seeking the opinion of others. Okay, so that's the second point. A grass pride. And then the third and final point is a grounded perspective. Okay. Our understanding of ourselves should be grounded in our knowledge of God. Look at verse 3, the very end here. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now this is the point where knowledge of God and knowledge of self intersect. God, we're not talking, by the way, of saving faith here. When he says God has granted each a measure of faith, Jesus said if you had the faith the size of a seed of mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed, then you can move mountains. And there I believe he's talking about saving faith. Like if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom. Jesus says, I will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. And he's saying that if you're the idea of the reed here is that, yeah, it's bruised, but it's still attached. And so the smoldering flax is a very small, weak faith, but it is a saving faith. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a sanctifying faith. He's talking about people who God just seems to give some people a little bit extra, you know, a greater measure of trust in God, like David. I mean, David, he was born with faith. I don't know how that worked out, but he says, I had faith when I was on my mother's breast. And he came out of the womb with faith, and God, like his own slingshot, just shot him out of a cannon and did mighty things for God because he had a powerful trust and faith in him. But some people are weak in faith. And that's okay. You're part of the body of the Christ. The body of Christ needs those kind of people too. But some are mighty in faith, almost sometimes too much for their own good, to the point that they'll just run into a burning building without thinking about the consequences. But both are needed in the body of Christ. They balance each other out. And so what we're talking about here when Paul says God has given to each a measure of faith, he's talking about faith that sanctifies and a faith that produces results. He's talking about this inward, quiet confidence that a person has who trusts God no matter the circumstance. He's talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's talking about Daniel in the lion's den. He's talking about these men, these martyrs of the faith, you know, who know that their head's about to be lopped off before the guillotine, but they're saying, I'm going to be just as trusting in God in my last breath, knowing that the very next breath I take will be in his presence. And so God gives to each a measure of faith for his own glory that is related to their gifting.
Amen.
And so if you, maybe some of you here, you find it easy to trust and obey God without having any idea what the results are going to be, then God has given you a gift. He has given you a greater measure of faith. He gave that to Abraham. Listen to what the author of Hebrews 11 says in verse 9 and following. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And listen to this. He went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, how many of us could do that today? We want to know what's going to happen, right? He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He just trusted the promise of God and he went. That is a great measure of faith. And if I want to say to you, if you know someone in your life like this, I would encourage you to just step out of the way and let God perform his work through that person. Hang on to that person's coattails and go along for the ride. But also consider, if you're the person in the same body of Christ that is not quite there in certain areas of life, that God has sent you to that body to provide a healthy balance to that person. There needs to be a John for every Peter in the body of Christ. And, you know, this person of great faith can be like I'll use a race car analogy. A race car can have a high-performing engine, but without the wheels, the car will go nowhere. And so don't envy the other person, but seek to understand how God has complimented, gifted you to complement them, trusting that God is still working with you and that God will continue to give you a greater measure of faith if you pray to him. So that's what sober judgment includes. It includes recognizing the amount of faith that God has given you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but think with sober judgment and ask God to increase your faith so that you can be increasingly useful to the Master.
Amen.
And so in conclusion this morning, I just want to point out that we are not the source of our own worth. God is the source of our own worth. And so we need to understand ourselves in relationship to the source of the giver of all good things. Our roles are given by the Lord. Our faith is given by the Lord. Our gifts are given by the Lord. And so walking humbly means recognizing our value before God, but also recognizing the limitations and accepting them, that what he has imposed upon us, and knowing that God is glorified in the limitations that he has given you and I. He is a good God.
Amen.
You can trust our God that he knows what he is doing, even to the point that you can surrender your life to him by honestly assessing yourself and seeing your need of him. Do you need him? Do you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ this day? If so, I want to encourage you to repent of your sin and to put your trust in this great God, that he is the author of all things, but yet he loves you and he cares for you individually. How do I know this? Because John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, what a great word today from your word. I thank you, Father, that you always know what we need. You always give us a word for the season of life that we're in. This is not the passage that I chose to preach this day, but one that you set in motion many years ago. And as we consider how to honor you and to be who we are, Father, I pray that you would help us to have an honest self-assessment of ourselves, that we would look at our own gifts with sober judgment. If we would look at the level of Christian maturity that we're at, it's okay, Father. No one wants to be the immature Christian. But I would take being an immature Christian over being a mature son of Satan any day. An immature Christian has the opportunity to get the most improved award in your sight, Father. So I pray that you would increase our faith. I thank you, Father, that you are building your body. And even next week, as we look at the function of each member of the body, I pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to serve you in harmony with one another and in love and deference for one another. See what we can learn from Paul's instructions to the Roman church about ourselves and to apply it and to love you still more. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.